You can be seated. Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, open with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We are continuing our study through this very encouraging book, which is kind of tongue-in-cheek. It will be encouraging. We just have to be reminded of where we're headed and where he'll eventually get. But Ecclesiastes chapter 2. The preacher writes these words. Actually, can you stand with me? I don't know why I had you sit down. Sorry. Stand for the reading of God's word. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor. And this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted. And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. And there was no profit under the sun. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its bluntness. It's razor sharp clarity with regards to pleasures enjoyed under the sun. Help us to understand those things. Help us to better grasp them so that we might live for your glory. Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see the wonderful things that are found in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I think I would have entitled this message The Futility of Hedonism, but I'm not confident everyone knows what hedonism is. Is that a familiar term for you? Hedonism, it's the pursuit of pleasure. It's self-indulgence. Because as you will find, Solomon is not really saying that pleasure is futile. He's saying that hedonism is. Hedonism is vanity. It is a chasing after the wind. There is no end game. There is no win in that situation. A philosophic definition of hedonism would be this: the ethical theory that pleasure is the highest good and proper aim of human life. In other words, pleasure, that is the satisfaction of your desires, is the highest good for human existence. and you ought to pursue it with everything that you have. Mottos for hedonism might be something like this: if it feels good, do it. Or another hedonistic motto might be, you deserve it your way. What we know of Solomon thus far is Solomon is on a journey. He is in pursuit of finding significance, finding meaning in the midst of a world that is fleeting, in a life that is fleeting. In fact, he said in chapter 1, the world seems to go on as it has always gone on. I'm the one who gets older and burns out and dies. And so Solomon is on a journey, a pursuit. And we looked at last week that his pursuit of meaning and significance found himself pursuing wisdom. And we looked at chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. And in the end, he says, it failed to provide what I was looking for. Just like that famous U2 song, I still haven't found what I was looking for. I thought wisdom would do it. Human knowledge, he says, holds no answer for the seeming futility of life and the inevitability of death. Right? In fact, Solomon concluded that section with really a profound observation. He says, because in wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. I couldn't help, as I heard those words being read, I couldn't help but think of social media and life in the 21st century. We are flooded with information. It used to be you wouldn't find something out for, you know, weeks, months, years, maybe even never. We never knew what was happening on the other side of the world unless a telegram or news or something came across. And now, literally at our fingertips, we can find out what's happening at every major nation in the world, every heartache. There is pain in increasing knowledge. We've seen that. So wisdom and knowledge, Solomon concludes, look, if you're trying to find meaning and significance in that, it cannot be found there. And now in chapter 2, Solomon mentions his next pursuit in finding meaning: unfettered pleasure. Whatever my eyes would see, right? I did not withhold. It's unfettered pleasure. Maybe if I delight myself with all of the things that this life can offer, then I will find meaning. Look at what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. Let's see where pleasure will lead us in terms of meaning and purpose and satisfaction. Wisdom didn't bring it, but maybe pleasure will. Maybe an unfettered pursuit of hedonism will help me. But he quickly states this too ends in futility. I want you to note two features of this pleasure pursuit of Solomon's. Two features we see. First, in verses 1 through 10, Solomon highlights the scope of his pursuit of pleasure, the scope. And then secondly, he notes the success. So we're going to look at those two things. First, the scope of his pursuit. A good summary of the extensiveness or the breadth or the comprehensiveness, the scope of Solomon's pursuit of pleasure is seen in verse 10. Look there. Solomon says this: all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I dove headlong, Solomon says, into every pleasure that you could envision or imagine. He says, I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. Solomon's confession is quite blunt. I did it all. I tried it all. I fed every desire that man could possibly experience. Solomon is essentially saying there's not a pleasure or delight that I kept away from myself. He indulges in everything that this world has to offer. Notice that scope. What are some of the things that he indulges in? Well, first, notice that he tries to find pleasure in play. We see this in verse 2, verse 3, and even in verse 8. He pursues entertainment. He pursues play. And he does this in a couple of ways. If you look what he says in verse 3, he talks about, though he does seem to go to great lengths, that he's not intoxicated, but he finds pleasure while still keeping his wisdom and senses in wine, in drink, right? Verse 2, we see that he indulges in laughter. And then in verse 8, we see that he purchased singers, right? I mean, this is kind of like, you know, one of the elites. He's able to have, you know, famous people come and entertain him. He purchases them. Really, when you add laughter, wine, and singers, you've really got a present-day nightclub scene, right? There's laughter, and there's alcohol, and there's music. This is the American college student's weekend experience. And Solomon seems to indulge in all of these things. He does so responsibly. Notice he says, with wine, my mind was guiding me wisely. So with a certain amount of mindful self-control or objective indulgence, he tests the pleasure of entertainment, the pleasure of wine, perhaps the ideas of feasting and celebration and festivities. Perhaps that will cheer him enough to forget that he's only here for a few years. His earthly existence will expire, and so perhaps he'll find some happiness in his own personal happy hour. Part of his journey to meaning would include drinking wine, yes, but when you take it all in context with the laughter and the singers, Solomon was entertaining himself. We can understand that as a culture. We love to entertain ourselves. We love pleasure. We love ease. We love nightclubs, right? Some enjoy drinking and all the festivities that go with that. And so Solomon did exactly that. Now, he still kept with the wisdom that he wrote, for example, in Proverbs 23, verse 20 and 21, do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty. So he does seem to follow that and still include some wisdom there. He seems to drink with a measure of control. There's a rational component to Solomon's investigation. He wasn't consumed. And again, he's got to be sober enough to consider whether or not this actually has meaning. Did it bring him what he wanted? Did it bring him the satisfaction? Verse 8 tells us he hires singers. I mean, forget the DJ. He's got hired live music. I provided for myself male and female singers. So Solomon is the life of the party. Fine wine, live music, lots of laughter. Solomon's private nightclub is popping and it's full of the best entertainment that money could possibly buy. And so for this pursuit, he raises another glass. He encourages them to play another song or to tell another joke. And he has his fill of entertainment. And what did it bring him? Did it bring him meaning? Did it bring him fulfillment? Well, he will answer that in the coming verses. But for now, he says, look, I took hold of wine and laughter and music to see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. So he indulges in play. Second, he indulges in verses 4 through 6 in projects. Consider Solomon's amazing works, both architecturally and also agriculturally. He enlarged his works. This is definitely the works of a king. He built houses and vineyards and gardens and parks and fruit trees and irrigation systems to water them. Kings were known for their building projects. In fact, we know Herod the Great in the New Testament. Part of the reason he's referred to as Herod the Great is because of his expansive building projects. Kings took great pride in those kinds of things. Solomon's building of houses is described for us in 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. A house that we read took him 13 years to complete. It was extravagant. Listen to its description in verses 9 through 11 of 1 Kings. All these were of costly stones, of stone cut according to measure, sawed with saws inside and out, even from the foundation to the coping, and so on the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, even large stones, stones of 10 cubits and stones of 8 cubits. And above were costly stones, stone cut according to measure and cedar. So the great court all around had 3 rows of cut stone and a row of cedar beams, even as the inner court of the house of the Lord and of the porch of the house. This is a nice place. 13 years worth of a nice place. We know that Solomon says he planted vineyards. You got to have wine, right? And so you have vineyards. 1 Kings 10, verse 5 speaks of those vineyards. Then gardens and parks with pools of water and every kind of fruit tree. This would have been a great source of delight in the ancient Near East, in the desert, in a hot and dry climate. One commentator pointed out of the words that Solomon used that he was drawing from the verbiage of the Garden of Eden. And that Solomon, in essence, created for himself, quote, a secular Garden of Eden with no forbidden fruits. Solomon had done all that Adam was to do, those verbs to plant, to water, to make. They're the same ones that are used in Genesis 2. And so are those nouns, garden and all kinds of fruit trees. Exodus 2 is echoed here. It's very clear. But make no mistake, so is Genesis 3. So is Genesis 3, the hedonist whose God is himself and his pleasure. He did this for himself. In fact, notice the emphasis on self. He is a hedonist seeking pleasure for himself, pleasure in all that he builds, all his projects. And so with creativity and control and power and wealth, he has created a little ideal world within a fallen world. This is the lifestyles of the rich and famous on steroids. Does anyone remember that show? None of the kids probably do. but it had a great host who had a great accent. You can probably find it on YouTube. But I remember being a kid watching that with my mom or dad and just being in awe of all that these people had, not in terms of just their homes, but their property and their ranches and their various things. This is Solomon. He had pleasure in his play in terms of the atmosphere and the entertainment he could have. He had pleasure in terms of his homes and his projects and his gardens and his abundance. This leads to the next pleasure that he enjoyed, and that is the pleasure of possessions. The pleasure he found in possessions. He says in verse 7 and 8, I bought male and female slaves and homeborn slaves. And look at what he possessed, flocks and herds, larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Now, I know that doesn't sound like much. You think, oh, this guy was a rancher. But realize that there was great wealth in those things. You speak of Abraham's wealth, for example, in Genesis. It was mostly in his herds and in his slaves, right? That's where his possessions or where his wealth came from. And so Solomon is boasting of all of his possessions. He goes on, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings. This is the understatement of the day. Listen to 1 Kings. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 2. Or sorry, chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10 for a moment. Listen to the description that Solomon, speaking of Solomon's wealth that he acquired through taxes and tributes and trade. This is chapter 10, verse 14. Now the weight of gold which came in to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, from the traders and the wares of the merchants and all the kings of the Arabs and the governors of the country, King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold using 600 shekels of gold on each large shield. He made 300 shields beaten gold using 3 minas of gold and on each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with refined gold. There were 6 steps to the throne and a round top to the throne at its rear, and the arms on each side of the seat, and 2 lions standing beside the arms. 12 lions were standing there on 6 steps on the one side and on the other. Nothing like it was made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None was of silver. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. This guy's so rich that silver doesn't even have value. Again, I think you're getting the point. Verse 23, King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. They brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, mules, so much year by year. You keep reading, it talks about his chariots and his horsemen. I mean, this guy is wealthy. In other words, money was not an issue for Solomon. I mean, he would have been, you know, the person that you picture who has a chateau in Switzerland and a beach house in the Bahamas and a penthouse in Paris. And that was Solomon. I mean, the guy who's a primary stockholder for Amazon or Apple. This was Solomon. He was like Midas. Everything Solomon touched turned to gold. I mean, we just read about his drinking in the first few verses. Yeah, he drank with gold goblets, right? I mean, he had gold vessels. Only the finest King Solomon. And so, in fact, if you read through 1 Kings 10, 14 times the word gold appears. He had wealth. He had possession. He had riches. He dove headlong into the enjoyment that those things bring. So what was the scope? Everything you could imagine. And it doesn't end there. The last one is in the second part of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. He says he indulged in the pleasures of men or the delights of men, many concubines. First Kings actually transitions from Solomon's wealth in chapter 10 to Solomon's women in chapter 11. Verse 1 says this of 1 Kings 11, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women." And then you goes down to verse 3 and it says, "He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines." It's 1,000 women. So you read Ecclesiastes 2, that last part, "I had the pleasures of men, the delights of men, many concubines." Now, if you're reading the New King James Version, you're going to be a little confused at this point, because you're going to be like, what? Where did the concubines come from? It says, "and musical instruments of all kinds." I'm assuming that because that particular word that's used there for concubines is only used once, that they're going from the previous section where he talks about purchasing singers, and they go with musical instruments of every kind. Not sure exactly why they went that direction. If you note, if you're reading the New King James Version, you'll notice that there's a little notation, and if you read it, it says, "exact meaning unknown." Exact meaning unknown. So where is the logic of the New American Standard and New Revised Standard, if you're looking at an ESV? What is the logic for them rendering it that way? Well, a couple of things. It's likely connected to another Hebrew word, the Hebrew word for breast. So one commentator refers to that word as a colloquialism for a girl of pleasure. So it's not a good thing. Another commentator said it's a crude reference to women who are used for sexual pleasure only. There's some other times, for example, in another Semitic language, Akkadian, where the term a similar term is used that refers to a mistress, right, or a lady of the evening. So again, Solomon might have married for political power and military stability, but Solomon's not using that term for, you know, here for that. It seems that the reference there is to sexual intimacy. It's to women for the point of pleasure. He indulged himself with women. Sexual immorality seems to be the stress, and if you read Solomon's story, you know it's those very women that lead him astray, that he doesn't listen to his own wisdom in the Proverbs when it comes to how he indulged in marriage and concubines and other things. Solomon's story is really a tragic tale. It would be this particular compromise that would lead to his own spiritual downfall and ultimately a divided kingdom. This may explain why this one is listed last among his pleasure experiments, perhaps for emphasis. And Solomon is not alone in this. This has been a repeated experiment throughout human history. civilization. Unhindered sexual promiscuity and sexual fantasy has been the Achilles heel for billions of men throughout the ages who did the same thing that Solomon did. They tried to find their meaning in pleasure, and in particular, pleasure of women. Like Solomon, they have sacrificed their souls on the altar of sexual idolatry. You might remember when Wilt Chamberlain boasted of him being with 10,000 women. Or when Woody Allen said of his inappropriate relationship with his adopted teenage daughter, the adopted teenage daughter of his wife, he says, quote, "The heart wants what the heart wants." Solomon says something very similar. "All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure." And so here's kind of a summary of the punch list for Solomon in his pursuit of pleasure. Nightclub laughter, drinks, music, festivities, incredible real estate with massive palaces and private gardens and a personal staff that's estimated at upwards of 10,000 people. Servants committed solely to serving his every whim. He had the equivalent of a private zoo from around the world, a ranch with 12,000 horses and 1,400 chariots that had been imported. Extravagant wealth, on-the-demand access to performances by his own private artists, and sex with as many as 1,000 women. This guy had rock star fame, the highest IQ, the greatest insight of anyone in the history of the world, a job that he loved, and power to do basically anything he wanted. And all of this he enjoyed while sitting on a huge throne, decorated with ivory and overlaid with gold, elevated by 6 steps and surrounded by 14 hand-carved lions. Who wouldn't want that? He had custom hammered gold shields. In other words, we can look at the scriptures and see that Solomon had it all. A full fridge, a full house, a full closet, a full bank account, a full social life, full mind, full stomach, full liquor cabinet, full resume, full bedroom. And yet, was he happy? Did he find joy? Did he find meaning? He pursued and experienced it all. He denied himself nothing, but did he find what he was looking for? And that leads us to verse 11, the success, verses 10 and 11 actually, the success of his pursuit of pleasure. Now, why did I call it the success of his pursuit of pleasure? How was it successful? Well, notice, he does say in verse 10, "My heart was pleased." He enjoyed himself. There was an element of enjoyment and fun. He even considered it a reward that he had earned. "After all, I deserved it because of all my hard work." Again, the deceitfulness of pride, this idea that I deserve it. The idea that nothing should be withheld from him, and it wasn't. He pursued it, and he says there was some enjoyment. He says in verse 11, "Thus I considered all my activities, which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted. I directed my attention to all the things that I had done." So the list I just gave you, he thought about that. He considered it. He ran through the list, just like we just did. "Did I find meaning? Did I find meaning and significance in my pursuit of pleasure?" And notice what he says. "And behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind. There was no profit under the sun." Solomon examines his activities and finds them ultimately unprofitable. Now, Solomon is not saying, don't enjoy life or don't find pleasure in this world. He acknowledges that there are pleasures to be enjoyed. He is saying, know what pleasure is capable of and what it is not. There are pleasures to be enjoyed. That is true. But you're asking of those pleasures to provide something that they cannot in and of themselves. That there is a vast difference between stuff and satisfaction. In the end, the pursuit of pleasure apart from God does not satisfy. It does not provide meaning. Now, Solomon's going to get there, and he's going to hint at it throughout Ecclesiastes. But without God, Solomon would say, you may have stuff, but you will not have satisfaction. You will not have meaning. We need to understand that pleasure on our own terms will not ultimately satisfy. We often look at God's commandments as speed bumps to our pleasure-pursuing hearts, right? They're keeping us from the fun. God is a killjoy. That's why he gives all these rules. We see them as stop signs that God puts up to ruin our experience or our fun. But I would argue, and I think Solomon will conclude at the very end in chapter 12, they are ultimately a roadmap to further and greater enjoyment. Remember what Solomon's point is. Listen, you can't enjoy the God-given gifts of God's earth on your own terms. They must be enjoyed and experienced in light of him as the designer and the giver and the creator and the sustainer of these things. You take him out, you take satisfaction and meaning out. You don't get to enjoy this world without first acknowledging and understanding that this is indeed my Father's world. It is his. He has designed it. He has given it. We are to enjoy it on his terms. I mean, let's not forget that some of the things that Solomon lists here are commendable. There's nothing wrong with feasting or laughter. There's nothing wrong with planting a garden or building a home or even sexual intimacy. But only on the Lord's terms, only as he is directed, within the limits and boundaries that he is given for these gifts of pleasure and enjoyment to be experienced. For example, is there anything wrong with entertainment? I mean, who doesn't enjoy having house guests with music playing and something barbecuing or maybe something in the oven and talking and laughing and enjoying life? Is there something wrong with that? Are they sinning by enjoying life? No. Solomon will say that. Enjoy it. Enjoy your labors. Certainly not within reason, not as long as you don't spend your entire existence in life doing that. In other words, you don't work, you're a sluggard, right? You're lazy. Certainly nothing wrong with entertainment like that. Not as long as you balance that with work and service. Solomon talks about being an ant who labors. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the benefits of those things. You don't need to feel guilty by going to the movies or having a nice dinner, right? You can bring enjoyment as long as, again, it's in the context of how God has designed it. For rest, for enjoyment, not all the time. We spend most of our lives working and working hard. Proverbs have a lot to say about lazy gluttons, right? Don't be one. That's one thing it says. So again, within the parameters of God's design, these are good things. Enjoying his good gifts while acknowledging him as the giver and designer of these gifts brings joy and meaning and satisfaction. What about possessions and wealth? Are those all evil? Are those intrinsically bad? Again, it depends on what you think of these riches and what you do with them. Solomon in Proverbs says they will do you no good on judgment day. So if you think somehow accumulating wealth is going to help you in the future, like the Egyptians who filled the pyramids for the next life, right? For their elites, no. It's of no benefit. It's not going to help you on judgment day. Could hurt you, actually. So banking on those for your future is foolishness. He says in Proverbs 11, don't trust them because they'll fail you. If you think riches are the rock, that riches and being rich is the end all, that will end all of your struggles, don't trust them. And he says, because in Proverbs 23, he says, listen, those riches go as fast as they come. You may have them for a moment and they're gone. And so you can't bank your life on these things. Riches are as fleeting as your life. Possessions rust and deteriorate. You can't bank your happiness and existence on your stuff. He will also say in Ecclesiastes 5 that loving riches and wealth is a bad idea. And the reason it's a bad idea is because you'll never be satisfied. It'll never be enough. There's something in the human disposition. So loving riches is a bad idea. Paul told Timothy to instruct the rich in his congregation to be rich in good works, to fix their hope on God and not on their stuff. He instructed them to do good and to be rich in good works and to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Interesting. So again, possessions aren't bad. Having possessions aren't bad. What do you do with them? How do you view them? Do you view them as being from the Lord's hand for your enjoyment and for the good of others? To help? So again, possessions aren't bad. They can be enjoyed. But if you want it to be fulfilling, it's got to be in the context of what God has said, the laws that he has given. What about sexual enjoyment? I realize that this is a taboo subject in the church. I mean, how much do you talk about these things in the church? But I would just say this. What I heard growing up caused me to conclude that those kind of desires or impulses were all bad. They were part of my sinful condition. And I never heard people say, okay, it's true, our sin corrupts everything, including those desires. But those desires of wanting to be with someone and love someone and enjoy that kind of intimacy, that is not bad. Young people, you need to know that. That's God-given. It's part of your very DNA. Now, your sin, again, corrupts it. But God is the one who designed it. God is the one who designed this kind of intimacy to be enjoyed in the bonds of marriage between a man and a woman in that covenant. You read through the Old Testament where Israel didn't follow God's instruction when it comes to marriage and sexuality, and what do you see? You see polygamy, and you see that it never ends well. It didn't end well for Solomon, not in the end. It led him astray. You see that in those situations, there's jealousy and family divisions and feelings of being loved less or being not loved at all. Just because it happened in the Old Testament doesn't mean that's the design. They went astray from how God designed it. I find it interesting that Solomon here says in Ecclesiastes 2:8, pleasures of men, many concubines, and yet it left him chasing after the wind. It brought him to the same conclusion, vanity. But then in Ecclesiastes 9:9, he says, enjoy life with the woman, singular, with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life. It's not bad. Again, that's something to be enjoyed. But in the way in which God has designed it, not in the way in which you just want to do it, right? In Proverbs 5, as Solomon lists the pitfalls of scandalous immorality and adultery, he says, "Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Be exhilarated always with her love." This is something that is to be enjoyed, that there is meaning and significance to even be found in that, but not apart from the designer who designed it. I remember taking Hebrew class, Hebrew exegesis, with Dr. Barrick at the Master's Seminary, and there were several things that he said that stuck out with me. I'm not a Hebrew scholar at all. I'm terrible. But one of the things that he said that I will never forget, he was talking about the Song of Solomon. You remember the Song of Solomon is between Solomon and the Shulamite woman, and it is a love poem about marriage and love and desire that's good. And there's this longing that they have for one another, even intimately, right? Even intimately, and they're engaged, and then they're waiting for the marriage day, and then the marriage day comes. And they enjoy that which the Lord says, hey, this is good. And there's a part in Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs, chapter 5. And Dr. Barrick said that there are some commentators who wonder, because a lot of times it's like the Shulamite woman is talking, and then Solomon, and then the friends, and then I think this one is where the friends are saying. But this is after the consummation of that marriage, right? And this is what you read. It says, "Eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers." And Dr. Barrick said, that very well could be the Lord who is saying, enjoy. This is what it was designed for. And that changed my view on things. I was like, wow, I never thought of this. Taboo, you don't want to talk about it, but again, Scripture speaks of how it's meant to be expressed and enjoyed. Not when you go the route of pleasures of men, many concubines. That's not the way it's going to be enjoyed. Solomon's issue was ultimately one of self-fulfillment on his own terms. He was living according to his own laws without God. It was pleasure according to Solomon, not pleasure as designed and instituted by the Lord. I pointed out this before, but in this section of Ecclesiastes, the word I is used 18 times in 11 verses. The word my is used 13 times. The word me, 4 times. Myself, 4 times. That's a lot of self-focus. That's a lot of self-focus. All these gifts will provide meaning and enjoyment, wealth, merriment, possessions, sexual intimacy, when God is seen as the designer and the giver of these gifts. And if they're ever going to bring us joy, they must be experienced in the way he intended them. No other way will do. And Solomon concluded that, man, I had it all. I did it my way. And it didn't please, not ultimately, it didn't bring satisfaction, it didn't bring meaning. Solomon will come to see you don't get to enjoy God's good earth with all its pleasures without him. You just don't. You take him out of the equation and there is no fulfillment, there is no satisfaction, not ultimately. But include him. Include him, have a clear vision of him, and see that this is indeed our Father's world, and meaning and satisfaction with this life will come. Fear God and obey his commandments. That's good advice. That is a good way to live. Live with a God vision, a vision of who he is and what he expects, and what pleasures he has set up and what parameters he has set up for those pleasures to bring us the joy that we so desperately desire. Follow his path, you will find blessing and delight. Veer from his path, and you will conclude with Solomon, it's vanity. Didn't bring me anything. Solomon's pursuit of pleasure reminds me of Jesus' words in Mark chapter 8. You can find them in the Synoptic Gospels as well, but where the Lord says, For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? You know, Jesus would agree with Solomon, there's no profit. There's no profit in that. That's not the way to live. That's not the way to find joy. That's not the way to find meaning and significance. There is no gain or reward in that. Profiting all that this world could give, and yet losing your soul. You need to know this morning, if that's you, if that's your pursuit, if you are on the same pursuit as Solomon was, please heed his warning. It ends with emptiness. It ends with chasing after the wind. It ends with nothing. Well, not exactly nothing, right? Because you have the judgment of God. It's fleeting and a chasing after the wind. So heed the words of Jesus before he says what he said. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Jesus said, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. In giving ourselves to the Lord, right? In following him with all of our ability. That's where real life is. That's where real life is found. Not in pleasure according to Solomon, or pleasure according to this world, but pleasure according to the Lord, what he has said, what he has dictated. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You know, it's the wisdom literature, right, that gives two paths, right? You look at that first psalm, there's two paths. There's the way of the righteous and there's the way of the wicked. The way of the righteous ends with blessing. The way of the wicked ends in judgment. It's fleeting. It's passing. They're like the chaff that the wind picks up and drives away. They will not prosper. And ultimately, they're not counted in the assembly of the righteous. They're not counted as the Lord's. I hope that this really was Solomon at the end of his days, as he surveyed his own life and was finally coming to wisdom in the truest sense, wisdom experienced, that there's a way that seems right to man, but it ends in destruction. And so the Lord's path is the right one. Fear him and obey his laws. Because even in this life, you will find delight and pleasure and meaning in the things that you experience. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this account of Solomon and the wisdom that is given as we reflect on his own life and where it led him, and the destruction that followed. Oh Lord, in our pursuit of pleasure, may it be found in obedience and adherence to your word. May it be found and experienced in light of our obedience to the things that you have said. Whether we look at our play or our possessions, whether we look at our enjoyments, you know, whatever those might be, Lord, may they be governed according to your word, according to the way that they were to be experienced, so that you would be honored as the designer and the giver of all these gifts, and so that we will find meaning because we know how to live in light of what our great God has told us. And so, Lord, help us to do that. Lord, where our ideas veer from your word, may they be corrected. May your people, as they fear you and obey you, may they experience the enjoyment that this life is meant to give. May they experience the meaning that is found in being an image bearer of God, who because of Christ is now right with you. May we govern our lives, our pleasures, our delights, according to your word. Help us to do that, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's stand together and we'll sing a closing song.